nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
"Brothers, what shall we do?"
Peter replied,
"Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
This morning, we're going to hear a sermon on a sermon, specifically the Apostle Peter's preaching debut sermon in Acts chapter 2. Good sermons have discernible structure, and this sermon is no exception. I'm referring to Peter's sermon, not to my own. You'll have to be the judge of whether my sermon has any discernible structure or not. But a sermon, like nearly all forms of communication, has at least one of three objectives or purposes. It's meant to inform, so it provides information. It gives important information that Christians should have and need. Now, sometimes the information seems a bit theoretical, and other times the information is intensely practical. Other sermons are meant primarily to persuade, so they try to convince the hearer of a particular truth. Paul's sermon to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill in Greece is an example of that type of sermon, one to persuade. A third kind of sermon is meant to teach, so it offers instruction. How you do a particular thing, how you respond correctly to something. The classic example of this type of sermon is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 accomplishes actually all three of these purposes. The first part of the sermon provides information on Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Then his sermon takes a more persuasive tone, telling those who have gathered that there are things about Jesus that they have failed to grasp, that they don't understand. Things about him that are absolutely crucial to understand and believe. His goal is to convince and persuade. And then he ends his sermon with instruction on what they should do once they believe the truth. Sermons are a lot like a speech, but there are three important differences. The first difference is that a sermon should be based upon what God has revealed as found in the Bible. There are no sermons in the Bible that aren't founded upon the truth that God has revealed. Second, a speech can inform and motivate, entertain, and sometimes even inspire. But a sermon calls for action. It calls for some change of attitude, or belief, or words, or behavior, or all of these. Third, a sermon is part of a spiritual dynamic that involves the Spirit of God. And this is because the Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God cannot be ignored without consequences. For example, when a speech is given by Bill Cosby, or President Clinton, or Colin Powell, or Dr. Phil, or Oprah Winfrey, they may provide some interesting things to think about or consider, but there's no need to respond to anything that they say. There's no compelling reason to. But we ignore what God says when it has accurately been revealed through the preaching of His Word to our own peril. It's a luxury that no true believer can afford. For the following reasons. One, it potentially hardens you to truth. When you hear truth and don't act on it, it makes you callous to it and spiritually immune to its potential effect. Two, it defies the very purpose for the Word of God to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says that the Word of God is given so that we might be equipped. So to not respond to the Word of God is to short-circuit this process. Three, a Christian who is not actively in the process of growing spiritually is like a writer who doesn't write, a singer who doesn't sing, an athlete who doesn't play, and a builder who doesn't build. It's a contradiction of purpose. As a believer in Christ, you are mandated, I am mandated to grow spiritually. This, in fact, is our highest calling. You have nothing more important to do than grow spiritually. I don't care what it is. Nothing is as important as growing spiritually. So let's look at the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. The first part, as I mentioned, gives some information about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Jesus of Nazareth was a man, a flesh and blood human being. He had a hometown, Nazareth. In many ways, he was like you and me. But he was also accredited by God. He was a man that God affirmed through miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, Peter just isn't being repetitive here or redundant. A miracle emphasized power from a supernatural origin. Miracles were literally demonstrations of God's power as they worked through Christ. Wonders were meant to astonish and cause people to marvel, like the events on the day of Pentecost did. They said, "What does this mean? What's this all about?" Signs were for signifying spiritual truth or pointing to spiritual meaning. After Jesus fed the 5,000, it says in verse 14 of Matthew 6, "After the people saw the miraculous sign Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" The sign had spiritual meaning to it. Miracles aren't just parlor tricks to dazzle an audience. They are given by God to authenticate and accredit his son, to authenticate his claims. Well, after Peter focuses on Jesus' life, he moves on to Jesus' death, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, this introduces one of the Bible's paradoxes, paradox being what seems self-contradictory, what seems to be logically unacceptable. It sounds like Peter is claiming that Jesus being delivered up to death was according to God's predetermined plan, as if God intended for Jesus to die. Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. If this was not part of God's predetermined plan, we have some serious problems. Because the prophets, under divine inspiration, predicted that the Messiah would die. The Messiah's death was also God's way of sovereignly dealing with man's condemnation because of sin. It would also mean that God is not really sovereign, that Jesus' death occurred because of circumstances that were beyond God's control. No, Jesus died because it was God's eternal plan and purpose for him to die. Jesus' death is testimony to the reliability of God's word and his purpose, and powerfully so. But Peter also says, you'll notice, that he was handed over with the help of wicked men. So, how can this be? Which is it? Did Jesus die because God sovereignly decreed it from the beginning, or because wicked men orchestrated it? And the answer is, of course, both. They are both true, and the Bible teaches that both are true. But we might ask, how can man freely do what God has sovereignly decreed? Or how can God sovereignly determine what man freely chooses? And the answer is, I don't know. Nor do you, nor does anyone else. I just know that they're both true because the Bible teaches unequivocally that they are both true. Okay, so we have one verse in Peter's sermon devoted to Jesus' life. We have one verse in the sermon devoted to Jesus' death. For Jesus' resurrection, we have 9 verses. Now, that's not to say that Jesus' life and death are not important. They are, obviously. But it does indicate that his conquering of death has extraordinary significance. Verse 24, look at it with me. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death could not hold him. It was impossible for death to hold Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus possesses life intrinsically. You and I have life because God has loaned it to us. We have bodies that God has given us that can sustain life under God's sovereign permission. Without oxygen and circulating blood and working systems in the body, we would not survive. It would be a matter of seconds before we died. Now, a person can be connected to life support and sustained artificially for a period of time, but this simply proves that life is not intrinsic to the person. It must be brought in from the outside. Life is a possession that comes and goes as God wills. But Jesus had life intrinsically. It was his nature. In John chapter 11, Jesus doesn't say, I have life. What did he say? I am life. Big difference. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not something I have, but something that I am. And he said, no man takes my life from me. I give it up and I take it back again. It's my choice. I'm sovereign over it. Then Peter quotes from the Psalms of David, which can seem a bit confusing at first. It looks like David is making claims about himself. That's what you would naturally expect when someone is writing. You'd expect that they're talking about themselves. But we see on closer examination that he's not writing about himself at all, but about someone else. we now know that he's speaking about the Messiah in general and Jesus in particular. Jesus saw the Lord, the Father, always before him. The Father is at his right hand, and he will not be shaken under any circumstances. So his heart is glad, and he rejoices, and lives in hope. Even when he is dead, the Father will not abandon his body to the grave, nor will his body undergo physical decay at death. The Father has made known to Jesus the path of life. The path of life is his atoning death, and that path fills him with joy. Peter's sermon then makes it clear that David is not talking about himself in these verses, but rather about the future Messiah as God inspired his written words. Verse 29, "Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." David is dead, folks, he's saying. He's been dead for 1,000 years. And if there's any doubt about it, just visit his grave. It's right here in this very city. David is speaking about someone other than himself. Peter goes on in verse 30. "But he was a prophet, David," he's speaking of, "and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." What Peter is explaining is that under inspiration of the Spirit, David wrote about the coming fulfillment of God's promise to put one of his own descendants on the throne. That's why Jesus' family went down to Bethlehem during the Roman census, because Joseph was of the family and line of David. That's why Jesus is called on occasions the Son of David. He is a direct descendant of David. Peter wants people to know that Jesus is the promised Messiah that the prophets wrote about and prophesied about, and he's come in direct fulfillment of those promises. He has died for sin and been raised from the dead, and now he sends his Holy Spirit as another fulfilled promise. In fact, those of you gathered here have just witnessed this before your very eyes. What has just taken place is the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made. Finally, he reminds his listeners that David did not ascend to heaven. No, David's still here. His body is still here in a tomb. But Jesus, on the other hand, did ascend, and his body never saw corruption. And then his final truth about who Jesus is and what he's done, verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That is, Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Messiah and God. Verse 37 describes their response. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." Literally means they were stabbed. It's as if someone stuck a knife in them. It was that much of a jolt when they heard what Peter said. "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now, why did they ask this? Let me tell you. They've just learned that they're party to the murder of the Messiah. The long-awaited, long-prophesied, long-hoped-for Messiah of Israel. They've put to death the Son of God, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that was now 2,000 years old. By killing the Messiah, they've stood in opposition to God's sovereign plan. Now, they didn't know that this was part of God's ultimate fulfillment, that Jesus would die for sin. They were just plain sinning. They were rebelling against God's authority. They haven't just defied the state or a nation or the king. They have defied the creator of the universe. They've defied the one who has power over life and death. They've put to death the resurrection and the life, and he has come back to life. Now, imagine that you have just sentenced a man to death, and you have carried out the execution yourself, including torture. Then this same man comes back to life and shows up at your door. You might have reason for being concerned about your future. So they ask, what shall we do? In light of what you've said, what can we do? Peter answers, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Salvation first requires repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, of attitude, a reverse of opinion, a reverse in direction. In this case, it meant a change of one's mind and heart about who Jesus is and what he's done. It means change what you thought put you in a right relationship with God and embrace what actually does. Repentance is a lot like this. You know, you're walking through life in a certain direction. You have a belief in your mind about what life is about and how you come into a right relationship with God. You may have known it from childhood. And so you're walking along, and then by the Spirit's involvement in your life, you come to understand and believe that what you believed is wrong. You're going the opposite direction to have a relationship with God. So what do? Well, you have to decide. But you decide to turn around. That's repentance. That's all repentance means. It means to change your direction. And now that you're facing and going in a different direction, you're free to embrace the change. And at that point, you trust Christ as Savior and receive forgiveness of sins, and you're now walking in a new direction, brand new direction. Part of Paul's meaning when he says, you know, we're new creations. And baptism follows on the heels of that decision. But baptism doesn't save anyone. Baptism is the visible evidence that an invisible commitment has been made. But it comes right after faith. And the reason is because it's the first logical expression or commitment when you're going in a new direction. That's why he mentions it in the same breath. You cannot be saved without repenting. Otherwise, you're still going the same old wrong way. But repentance doesn't save you either. No one is saved by repentance. Repentance just gets you in a position to receive what is different than what you have believed before. You are saved by placing your trust in what Christ has done for you. And when you've been saved, it brings all kinds of new commitments because we're going in a new direction. And baptism is the first sign of the commitment you are making on this new journey. Peter's plea is, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, none of us here are naive enough to think that we don't live in a corrupt generation, are we? Of course we live. Every generation is corrupt. So the appeal remains the same for us as it was for those on that day of Pentecost. And on that day of Pentecost, after hearing Peter's sermon, we're told that some 3,000 people became believers, followers of Christ, new disciples. And they were added because of what they heard. They understood what it meant. And they were intent on doing something